We will begin our consideration of God's Word in Genesis chapter 1 this morning, so I invite you to open your Bibles to the first chapter of Genesis as we proceed to consider the fourth commandment that we are to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. The first four of the commandments set forth our duty unto God, that we are to worship Him exclusively, that we are not to employ some physical props to assist us, for they will only distract us from focus exclusively upon Him. We are not to use His name in a careless, meaningless, flippant fashion, nor is anything about Him to be treated lightheartedly or carelessly. And we are to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You are aware, doubtless, that much confusion has arisen with regard to the Sabbath day. And I find it providentially ironic, I'll put it that way, that my wife and I this week decided to view a documentary on the last days as began with the judgment of the flood. And in the first installment of that documentary series, there was a tremendous defense of the biblical position of the flood made from the geological evidence, outstanding scientists and their observations, which confirm that Grand Canyon certainly was not created by a trickle of water over billions of years, but rather it was created by billions of water in a very, very short time, the flood. The second installment, building upon that foundation, proceeded then to point to the fact that we are in the last days, and ultimately the evidence is that we do not observe the Sabbath as we ought to, meaning we're not worshiping on Saturday, we're worshiping instead on Sunday. In other words, this is a product so skillful of the Seventh-day Adventist sect, and there are other sects which likewise take this commandment and insist that indeed we must worship on Saturday. That alone is the Sabbath, not on Sunday. And as I watched and listened to their reasoning, increasingly I was led to question where the line is drawn between honoring and venerating and actually fully worshiping. Is there a difference between worship and veneration? Whatever, they were at least venerating the seventh day of the week, if not worshiping it. And thus, idols can be made out of calendar events as well. Well, all of the confusion that is attached to that, and what a confusion it is something that prompts us to consider with regard to the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, exactly what the Sabbath is about. And so I want to consider three questions this morning, and I trust we can do it efficiently without too much time being consumed. Question one, how is the Sabbath to be understood? Question two, why do we worship on the first day of the week rather than the seventh? And question three, how are we to observe the Sabbath? And so considering how the Sabbath is to be understood, I would set before you, we will consider that there are four different Sabbaths, if you will, identified in the Scripture. They are not isolated one from another, but they together form a uniform teaching of the whole of the Word of God. And as in this age, God has given us in the 66 books of the Bible a completed Bible, it is incumbent upon us to consider the whole of Scripture and its teaching on any one subject before reaching conclusions drawn from one portion of Scripture. And thus, as we look at the whole of the Word of God, I believe we can see four different Sabbath eras, if I might put it that way, for us to consider. And I repeat again, keep in mind that when we speak of Sabbath, it is to be understood as rest that God Himself gives to His people. In Genesis chapter 1 at verse 31, the creation is complete, and God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day, and the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had made, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He made. Just a few comments with regard to what is happening here. God has created an unspeakable creation. Why, even with the curse of sin upon this creation, its beauty and its glory and its wonder is unspeakable. Try to describe, as poets have, the beauty of a sunset or the freshness of a sunrise. Try to fathom the wonders of immensity as well as the wonders of the microscopic and smaller. The wonders of life. And as God had created all of this, it was a beauty to behold. I say, we behold a beauty that is under a curse, a cursed beauty. But as creation had been completed and sin had not interrupted, there was a beauty surpassing everything we might imagine. And God beheld it and said, "It is good." And He rested the seventh day. Now, why did He rest? Is it because He was tired after all of that work? Recall Isaiah's word, "Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary?" It wasn't fatigue that had gripped a hold of omnipotent God. God Himself was pleased with what He had accomplished. And just as you perhaps at some time have put your hand to a task, a project, and once completed, you have sat back and looked at it with delight and pleasure, so God, we do it only because we're created in the image of God. Dogs and cats don't undertake projects nor look at them with pleasure when completed, but we as humans do because we are made in God's image. And having had that experience ourselves, we can reflect upon the enlargement of that experience beyond measure in Almighty God, whose creativity and wonder and beauty surpass all expectation and description. God looked at it and beheld it was good. He's not creating this seventh day. He is observing creation. As Moses said in Exodus 31, as he was describing the law, that on the seventh day God rested and was refreshed. A fascinating description of God observing what He has made and delighting in the creation. Now, at this time, man, Adam and Eve, that's all there were, had not sinned. At this time, there was therefore an unbroken communion between them and God. And I think we have every reason to believe that that being the case, when God rested, those who were in His unbroken fellowship enjoyed that rest with Him. And thus you have what I will call a creation Sabbath. And when Adam and Eve sinned, there's no mention of a Sabbath to follow. And in fact, when they sinned, Adam was told that it was by the sweat of his brow that he would spend the rest of his life fighting against thorns in an effort to try to survive. The prophet tells us the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And was that Adam's experience from the moment of his sin onward? It's not until we come to Exodus, the 12th chapter, that we find the people of Israel enslaved in Egypt, where I presume they had no rest. The Egyptian rulers would work their slaves as every slave driver has done in history. You look at the great pyramids. You look at the great wonders of the ancient world constructed by way of slave labor, and they would drive the slaves to death without care because there were always more captured to take their place. And so it's doubtless that the people of Israel enslaved in Egypt had any rest. But now a deliverer, Moses, has come. And God will deliver them from the Egyptian bondage. And the beginning of that deliverance will include the institution of the Passover meal. And the Passover meal will involve special instructions for worship. And so Moses wrote to them, spoke to them, and the first day there shall be an holy convocation. In the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done therein, in them, save that which every man must eat, and only may be done of you. In other words, as they prepare for the Passover, there is to be included in that a holy convocation, a day of rest, a day focused upon the one whom the Passover symbolizes. And then a few chapters later, as the people of Israel have been led out of Egyptian bondage, in the wilderness where there is no food, God will institute the manna that they are to eat. And there, in that institution of providing manna for them, the word Sabbath appears again. Whereas in chapter 12, it is simply a rest on the seventh day. Now in chapter 16, it's to be a rest of a holy Sabbath unto the Lord. And then four chapters later, you have the giving of the law. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And the sense that I get is from the time of the curse until the time that God gives the law and raises up Moses as his spokesman, there was really no rest for the people. Where was the Sabbath? So that brings us to the second Sabbath, the legal Sabbath, I'll call it. Turn now from Genesis 1 to Deuteronomy chapter 5. And in Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses is repeating again the law of God to the people of Israel. And in verses 12 through 15, he speaks about this fourth commandment. Verse number 12, Deuteronomy 5, keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and eat, labor and do thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor the stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou, and remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm." And so what we find now is that with the giving of the law and this commandment to remember the Sabbath day, there is a new element of remembrance added to the Sabbath day. And whereas God rested on the seventh day, and in the creation Sabbath, it was an adoration of the one who had created this beauty, a worship of him and admiration of his work. Now the Sabbath is to be recognizing not only his creating power, but his liberating power, that he has delivered the people of Israel from their Egyptian bondage. And then we go to Psalm number 95 for a third. Psalm number 95. Why don't we read this together in unison, the great 95th Psalm. It begins with those words, to come and sing unto the Lord. So let's do it. Let's read in unison together. This is the word of God, Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, and a great king above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. Rest, rest, there is our word. But it's to be noted that the word rest here is not the term for Sabbath, nor is it the rest described in connection with the Sabbath in the earlier passages. The psalmist is praising God, who had in fact brought the people to the very edge of entering Canaan years before, and they had rebelled. They had hardened their hearts. And because they had hardened their hearts, they could not enter into the promised land, the land of rest, the land of deliverance from the wilderness wanderings and toils. And the psalmist is writing and saying, don't do as our fathers did. Harden not your hearts like they did, because they, when they did so, couldn't enter into that rest. But what we find him speaking of here is something of another rest. And what we know from Hebrews chapter 4, which we have read this morning, is that the writer of Hebrews quotes from this psalm, citing the rest that this psalm speaks of in his discussion of the Sabbath. The rest that Adam lost. The rest given legally by the Ten Commandments, the law, did not include for the people of Israel the rest of their entering into Canaan. That was something which their obedience would bring to them, which God would give to them as they followed his will. And because they believed not and feared and refused to enter Canaan, they were not permitted to enter. But the writer of Hebrews, in discussing this matter, speaks of another day, another rest, another Sabbath. And so we turn to Hebrews chapter 4, where that Sabbath is set before us, where we read in verses 9 and following, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." The rest spoken of here is that rest that is ours in Christ. The soul that has trusted in Christ and rests in him, ceasing from his own labors for eternal life, trusting in the works of Christ for eternal life, and entering into Christ, one enters into eternal rest. This being what is referred to in the Old Testament passages as a perpetual Sabbath, an everlasting Sabbath, a rest which knows no end. And if you go through this portion we've read in Hebrews 4, you will find in there what I speak of, the four Sabbaths, if you will, the creation Sabbath from the foundation of the world, the legal Sabbath from the law of God, the Sabbath of which the psalmist speaks as a rest and to which the writer of Hebrews refers, and this Sabbath, the eternal Sabbath, the perfect Sabbath, of which Christ himself is the embodiment. We rest in him. Now, this understanding of the rest that God gives is what should accompany our thoughts on the Sabbath and our understanding of every biblical passage which deals with the Sabbath. And this is why we worship on Sunday now instead of Saturday. Frequently, I receive literature produced by the Seventh-day worship people, and they affirm emphatically that it was the Emperor Constantine who, when he legalized Christianity, decreed that Sunday, the day of the sun god, was the day we are to worship rather than Saturday, and that Sunday worship, which is now done around the world, is in fact a disobedient bowing unto an idolatrous concept enshrined in law by Constantine. Now, it's easy to attribute something we've decided against to nefarious sources, but we do not worship because Constantine worshiped on Sunday. If he worshiped at all, maybe he did worship on Sunday, but it's not Constantine we look to at all. Why do we worship on the first day of the week? And I've given you a list of scripture passages that we will look at as promptly as we can in sequential order, beginning in Matthew chapter 28. In Matthew chapter 28, we read in the first verse, and this could be read from other of the Gospels as well, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the others, Mary, to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. In other words, Christ rose from the dead. He rose from the dead on the first day of the week. Now that in itself is significant, but that is only the beginning of the New Testament picture which moves us to worship on the first day of the week. We know that when Christ was crucified, it was a fulfillment of the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. We know that the veil in the temple was rent in two so that the Ark of the Covenant was no longer in the most holy place. We know that the course of the law for which it was given had been fulfilled in Christ, as Paul said to the Galatians, that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And it is in Christ that we receive adoption and redemption as sons of God. And Christ's resurrection is what confirms that he is indeed the God-approved substitute for sinners, of whom all of the Old Testament symbols were but pictures and types. And the Sabbath day of the fourth commandment is part of the law of God, which included the sacrifices and the altar of sacrifice, the altar of incense, the tabernacle, and all of the things which were there were pictures of Christ. The Sabbath of the first commandment tells the people of God, yes, there is the Creator and creation. He is to be worshipped for that. Yes, he is the deliverer of his people. He is to be remembered for that. Yes, he is the guarantee of another day to come. Yea, he is another day. He is the perfect rest for all eternity. And thus we see in Christ, confirmed by the resurrection, all of this. But that day of his resurrection, and it's clearly stated in these scriptures that I reference, was a day that Christ chose to appear to certain of his disciples. If you turn to Luke chapter 24, we have two of the disciples of Christ, dejected and forlorn. They had their hopes in Christ that he would deliver Israel, and he had been crucified. And now they're hearing women come with a report saying he's alive. And all of this is torment to their understanding. And as they walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus, Jesus joins them, and they don't recognize him. And he asks them about their forlorn expression, their mournful stride, and proceeds then to tell them, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, and proceeds to expound from the Old Testament scriptures that he is the one who is the fulfillment of the prophet, although he has not yet opened their eyes that they might behold who he is. And then he takes them into their own home and breaks bread with them. Whether they see the pierce of the nails in his hands as he breaks the bread, whether they recall the mannerism by which they've seen him break bread before, whatever, they realize this is Christ, and he vanishes from them. There on the first day of the week, he is revealing himself to these disciples as the risen Lord. The first day of the week means something in Christ's meeting with his people. And they are not the only ones that he met with that day. For we read in John chapter 20 how that Mary had come to the tomb and Christ's body was gone. And she was alarmed. And she says to a man standing behind her, whom she thinks to be the keeper of the tomb, the garden, "Where have you laid him?" And he calls her name, Mary. And she recognizes that voice and pronunciation and accent which she has heard before. This is the voice of Christ. And she turns, and there he is alive. He didn't have to appear there like that. He could have waited till the next Saturday, the seventh day, but he didn't. He met with his people there on the first day of the week, and that is not something to be dismissed as insignificant. And then we come to John chapter 20. We're already there in chapter 20, and we find in John chapter 20 at verse 26 that a week later, the disciples are gathered together. Why are they gathered together 1 week later in this manner? Well, they believe that Jesus is alive. They're beginning to perceive that the resurrection 1 week before was a mighty, mighty moving and work of God. And so as they were gathered together in that place, we read in verse 26, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said, "Peace be unto you." He invites Thomas, who had not been there a week before when Jesus met with the a week before the disciples had met on this first day, and it had been told them that Jesus was alive, and Thomas wasn't there. And when Thomas heard that report, he said, "I'll not believe unless I put my finger in the print of his nails and in the gash in his side." And so now that Thomas is there, Jesus appears with these disciples, and it's the first day of the week. And his appearance with them on that day is itself an affirmation of the appropriateness of their having gathered on that first day of the week. And there he reveals himself to Thomas, and the disciples who've gathered then have begun already by the second weekend following Christ's resurrection to recognize Christ's focus on the first day of the week. He rose that day. He came to the men on the road to Emmaus and to Mary, and now he comes to us as we meet on the first day of the week. And then we go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Christ has now ascended into heaven, but he promised that he would pour out his Spirit upon man. And in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost has come. And so it begins in 2:1, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." Now, why were they all with one accord in one place? Because it was the first day of the week. That's the day Pentecost took place. As the disciples had begun assembling for fear of the Jews the day of the resurrection, and a week later on the same day were gathering and Christ appeared to them in their midst where two or three are gathered in his name, they've continued meeting on the first day of the week. And now as they are gathered together on the first day of the week, it is also Pentecost. And their assembly is affirmed from heaven by the sound of a mighty rushing wind, by the descent of flaming tongues of fire, which were in fact visualization of the Spirit of God coming upon them. And the disciples began preaching the gospel in languages they had never studied. And the sending of the Spirit of God on the first day of the week, rather than on the seventh day, the Sabbath, is yet another heavenly commendation and affirmation of the first day of the week and the believers gathering to worship then. And then we come to Acts chapter 20. The 20th chapter of the book of Acts. Now, some of you might think that I preach long. Let me tell you, the Apostle Paul has me beat here. He preached in an upper chamber late into the night. And it was of such a nature that a young guy sitting in an open window went to sleep and fell out. Now, I've had people go to sleep when I preach, but they've never fallen out a window. Well, Paul had that happen. And it's notable to observe in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. It's clear here that they're gathering together on the first day of the week to break bread and hear preaching is an established weekly schedule of the disciples of Christ. They have seen such gatherings blessed by the evident presence of God, visibly, literally, physically, the week after the resurrection, powerfully and undeniably on Pentecost. And thus they've continued on the first day of the week, meeting for the breaking of bread, celebrating the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper. And they've come here to preach on the first day of the week. Eutychus goes to sleep and falls out the window. And then he's raised from the dead by the miracle of God's power in the apostle. And then we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the apostle Paul writes to the believers in Corinth to instruct them in something that the previous verse tells us he has already instructed all of the churches of Galatia to do. All of the churches, as well as the church at Corinth, Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 16:1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints," in other words, the offering, "as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." Their giving was to be in proportion to what they had received as God had prospered them, and it was to be on a regular basis, periodically, the first day of the week as they gathered together. And this shows that the Sunday worship was taking place not simply in Jerusalem where Pentecost had occurred, but in Corinth and in all the churches of Galatia throughout Asia Minor and into Europe. The Christian people were worshiping on the first day of the week in celebration of the fact that Christ arose on the first day and affirmed on multiple occasions the disciples' worship on the first day of the week. And then in Revelation chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1 at verse number 10, the prophet John writes, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega." Now, why does he call it the Lord's day? In fact, when Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week, it affirmed that he was exactly what we read from Matthew, he is Lord of the Sabbath. He can move the Sabbath if he desires to. No problem for him. He created it. He rested on the seventh day of creation. He gave the commandment engraved with his fingers in the tables of stone. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. He promised the rest to come, of which David spoke in the psalm and the writer of Hebrews spoke. He is that promised rest. He is that Sabbath personified and embodied. And his resurrection on the first day of the week demonstrated that all power is given unto him, power over death, power over the devil, power over the grave. All power is his. This was affirmed by the resurrection. As the Apostle Paul would write to the Romans in the first chapter, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated into the gospel of God, which he promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scripture concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And he goes on to say, which was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And by Christ's resurrection, he exhibited that he is Lord of lords and King of kings, that he is eternal, sovereign over all. This is the one who said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For he is the Sabbath of his people. And thus the first day of the week is called the Lord's Day. John wrote this revelation from the island of Patmos. He was exiled there. There was no church with him to meet, for him to meet with. He was alone. But he wasn't alone. For on the first day of the week, which he denominates the Lord's Day, he is with his Lord in worship. And he hears a voice. And it is none other than the voice that said, let there be light. And there was light. And thus the voice that then could say, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And there, as John worshiped on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, God was pleased in Christ to give the amazing book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So much for Sunday worship being Constantine's invention. It is the very work of God. Appropriate because Christ rose from the dead on that day and we celebrate him. And confirmed repeatedly with ever enlarged confirmation in the New Testament. That's why we worship on Sunday. How do we observe the Sabbath? By corporate worship, gathering together for worship. This is what the disciples were doing on the first day of the week. They were coming together to worship. And so we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We gather for worship. And let me simply kindly make the observation that the present circumstances thrust upon us by the plague are such as may militate against gathering for worship. And while I fully understand and support those who, because of potential health problems, continue to stay away from the house of worship and join us by video, thank God we can do that. Yet there is the risk that we would fall into the pattern and ease of being able to do so. I'm not being sarcastic when I say it's probably easier to worship in our pajamas. And we're afforded the opportunity, if we don't have to get up and go through all the rigmarole of getting dressed and ready and come out, and we can possibly be tempted to fall into an easier mode and not assemble with the people of God. Let me encourage everyone present and everyone present by electronic media, let us do our utmost as soon as we can in this new year to be reassembled in the sanctuary. Because that's what the people of God do on the first day of the week. They assemble for worship and sing to Christ who is in our midst, and rejoice in the fact that he is here by his promise, confirming the fact he rose from the dead and ever lives. How do we celebrate and observe the Sabbath? We get together for worship. May the Lord help us to do so more and more as the days progress. May he bring us back together. A second, we cease from the rat race of life. God gave the Sabbath for man, for rest. You know what I'm talking about when I talk about the rat race of life. The agenda, the schedule that has to be followed. We've got to. Beloved, God has given us a day to put all else aside and focus exclusively upon him and the rest he gives. It's not a day to mow the lawn. It's not a day to do the laundry. It's not a day to do our shopping or to go about all of the recreation of the worldly minded. It is a day instead to rest. And that rest does not mean take a nap, although I wouldn't discourage that at all, and I know a guy that does it about every Sunday. But it is a day to find our rest in the work of the Lord. Reading the scripture, reading godly literature, praying, writing to missionaries to let them know of your prayer, communicating with brothers and sisters in Christ, having other believers in the home to fellowship with them, with a conversation that focuses not upon the election or whatever else, but upon Christ, contemplating, meditating him. We meditate upon and adore Christ and the wonderful works of God. That's what we do on the Lord's Day. I would encourage you to begin planning your week around the Lord's Day, so that every other day of the week, you do all of the rat race stuff that needs to be done, and you get it done. And if you don't get the grass mowed on Saturday, it can wait till Monday. Or next Saturday. Who knows? Plan your week around the Lord's Day. It's his day. It's all for him. Let us utilize the whole of the Lord's day for him, toward him, in godly spiritual labors. Let us observe the Lord's day by nurturing and heeding a spirit-informed conscience. With all of these other things we've considered, may the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, inform our conscience as to what we ought to do and ought not to do. We don't go out to restaurants on Sunday. I'm not making that a rule for anybody else, but we don't. We don't go to the grocery store on Sundays. But one Sunday back during the summer, we were going to have guests over for lunch, and suddenly we discover there's no ice. And to be without ice on a hot summer day is unforgivable. And so I found myself early in the morning, before any of you would be there to see me, slipping out to the grocery store to get a bag of ice. And I justified doing so, but I felt a little out of place. Yes, if the ox falls in the ditch, you get it out on the Sabbath. As farmers have told me on other occasions, why is it that it's only on Sunday morning that the bull gets loose? Those things happen. But we strive to make the Lord's Day conspicuously the Lord's Day in our life. We do so by a spirit-informed, biblically informed faith-informed conscience. We read this morning of the Pharisees, who were the most strict enforcers of the law of the Sabbath and the worst violators of the Sabbath by their strict enforcement. For they had missed everything that we've considered today regarding what the Sabbath is to be viewed as, how we are to understand it. And okay, they didn't have the New Testament that we have by which to understand better, but they stand forth as an eternal illustration of the Sabbath abused. It was to them nothing more than a list of rules, and they were going to enforce them even against the author of the Sabbath and the author of the law. And we learn from them that the Sabbath is not a list of rules that we rigorously enforce and by which we check off others' lives. Each of God's people possesses the Spirit of God, and that is all that he needs with Scripture in order, by worshiping Christ as we ought to do on the Sabbath, to come to an understanding of how we should handle and treat the Sabbath, what we should do and not do, how we should observe the Sabbath. I trust that every one of you has truly entered into Christ, our Sabbath rest forever. And may God grant to us a humble and biblical understanding of what the Sabbath is and lives that manifest that Christ is our Sabbath and our Lord. Let us bow together as we pray. O Lord our God, help us to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. We give thanks that in your wisdom you've ordained a day of rest for your people. May we not shun that, but may we avail ourselves of it, resting above all in Christ, worshiping and adoring our great Sabbath rest. Bless thy word to the salvation of lost souls, to the comfort and rest of the needy, and to the glory of Christ, through whom we pray. Amen.